Colossians 2 from verse 20. Benedetto Giuseppe Labor is a man with a cult following in churches right across the world. You can find he has websites dedicated to him, churches named after him, even an official shrine. Why? Well, I'll let his official biographer do the talking. Benedetto was a wealthy aristocrat who, to win salvation, gave up all he had for a life of dirt. He was, his biographer said, a model of humility, abstinence, and mortification, taking only for food remains of cabbage, lemon peel, or lettuce leaves, which he picked up in the streets. He even ate once some spoiled soup which he'd found on a dunghill where it had been thrown. "What more shall I say?" says his impressed biographer. A glance upon him was sufficient to discover in him a perfect model of poverty. His hair and beard were neglected, his shirt was dirty and disgusting, and to give of him a full idea, let us add that he was so completely covered in vermin that in the churches many persons kept away from him for fear of catching them. All to win salvation. Well, it was exactly that kind of perversion of the gospel that Paul was attacking as he wrote to the Colossians. Look at chapter 2, verse 21, where he quotes the mantra of the Benedettos of Colossae. "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not wash," Benedetto might have added. But don't be fooled by Benedetto's craziness, for Paul is not just taking on some lunatic, unwashed fringe. Here in the middle of his letter, he is training his sights on the very heart of human religion. And Paul sees this human religion as a very real threat within the churches, which means that if we do not understand this passage here this morning, we will become Benedettos. Yeah, the rats are optional, but we will be driven to greater and greater extremes as we try to win salvation for ourselves. If we do not understand this passage, friends, then the joy of salvation will be replaced with "do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Let's see why. Well, that verse, "do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," should remind us of something, and not just of Dr. Atkins. All the way back in time, on the sixth day of creation, the Lord had said to Adam in the Garden of Eden, "Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And later, when the serpent came to Eve and questioned what the Lord had said, Eve sulkily told him, "Yeah, God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." The Lord had never said anything about not touching. But anyway, Adam and Eve did touch, they did handle, and they did taste. And just as the Lord had said they would, they did die. And ever since then, men and women have been trying to get back that life, that paradise that Adam and Eve have lost. And they have done so by trying to succeed where Adam and Eve failed. Where Adam and Eve touched, handled, and tasted, they will not. And so they hope they will win back life. And for them, the Benedettos of this world are the heroes, those who have gone further than anyone else to win salvation. From the beginning, that has always been human religion, trying to win, to work towards salvation. And so, into that situation, God provided his law, given through Moses, to remind his people they couldn't win life for themselves. They would have to put their trust in the Messiah, in Christ, who would take Adam's death upon himself and rise to give his people the new life they could never earn for themselves. They couldn't earn life. They could only receive it as a gift. And what God's law did was to harness all of daily life, all of creation, so that all around them, Israel was presented with daily reminders of what Christ would do for them. Chapter 2, verse 16 gives just a few examples. There were gospel reminders built into how they were to eat and drink. There were religious festivals to learn from, new moon celebrations and Sabbath days. So, for example, they were to avoid eating or drinking the blood of animals, because it is only eating the flesh and particularly drinking the blood of Jesus that gives real life. The flesh of animals will only keep you going for a bit. It is the blood of Christ that gives life. And every mealtime they would be reminded of that. Trust Christ. Then there were the religious festivals like the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when they were taught about how Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die for their sins. And every month there were new moon festivals, and these were so popular they'd go on for days on end. And there they would remember every month how, just as the moon had died and was renewed to fully reflect the light of the sun, so soon the whole creation would die and be renewed to fully reflect the light of Christ, the true light of the world. So there were yearly festivals, monthly festivals, and even weekly festivals. Every Sabbath they were to be reminded of the rest that the Lord was bringing them into. That was the purpose of the law. Not an end in itself, but a harnessing of all life to see how it proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even that mankind managed to twist into another form of human religion. This wonderful gospel presentation was twisted into a new set of rules for earning salvation. And Sabbaths became no longer happy days of remembering the gift of God's rest, but prisons. Obey God and maybe he'll love you. So proud is the human heart that all those wonderful lessons about Christ's death and resurrection, they became just tasks to be performed as ends in themselves. Because with a list, the proud man can tot up and see how well he's performed and how badly his neighbor's performed. See chapter 2, verse 16 to 17 again. Instead of seeing that all those religious festivals and so on pointed to Christ, they started judging each other with them. And that is what Paul's attacking. This list of rules, which verse 22 are based on human commands and teachings. In fact, Paul's alluding to something Isaiah had said, showing that the problem is actually an old one Israel was always battling with. I don't turn to it, I'll just read Isaiah 29, verse 13. This is what Paul's referring to. Isaiah wrote, "The Lord says, these people come to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is only made up of rules taught by men." Human religion. Actually, I say human religion, but Paul says it's darker than that. Verse 20, he talks about the basic principles of this world. Well, the principles serve the prince of this world, Satan. Sometimes they're called the elemental spirits of the world. They are beings that Paul in Galatians 4, verse 8, says are not gods for all their pretense that they are. Yes, the basic principles of the world are the demonic powers and authorities that Jesus had disarmed back in Colossians 2, verse 15. Human religion, trying to work towards salvation, it is actually demonic religion. The doctrine of demons is Christless morality. It is trying to work towards salvation. It is pilgrimages and rules about prayer times. It is ritual church attendance on Sunday without belief. It is robotic amens to prayers you never listen to. The doctrine of demons is not generally drug dens and wild orgies. It is taking a command of Jesus, pulling Jesus out of it, twisting it, adding new restrictions. You can see that in Adolf Hitler, a non-smoker, a teetotaler, a vegetarian. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He embodied it all. And that is why human religion, the doctrine of demons, is so tempting in the church, because it looks so like true holiness at a glance. Haven't you been tempted by it? Take this example. Have you not been in this situation? You slip or you backslide as a Christian, and something brings you up and you feel repentant. And you say to yourself, right, now I'm going to do everything right, and I'm going to stop sinning, and I'm going to be good. And there's nothing about Christ in your thoughts. You've just resolved to be more moral. It is so tempting. Verse 23, it has the appearance of wisdom with its self-imposed worship, its false humility, harsh treatment of the body. Oh, it looks impressive, but it lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Working towards salvation, useless human religion, the doctrine of demons. And now, against all that oppressive system, like some biblical braveheart, Paul gives his mighty shout of freedom. Chapter 2, verse 20. Colossians, he says, you died with Christ. And chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. You have a new life, which is no longer working for salvation, but living from salvation. And that is all the difference between human religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Demons would have you slave your life away to earn a salvation you will never get. Jesus gives salvation as the starting point for a new life. The Christian life follows salvation. You see, to be a Christian believer is not to be a spectator. It's when you trust in Jesus, you don't just look on him as if from a distance. When you trust in Jesus, you are united to him. You are actually brought into his body. And that means you have a whole new identity. You have a new past, a new present, and a new future. When you trust in Jesus, first of all, you have a new past. Colossians 2:20, you died with Christ. Colossians 3:1, you've been raised with Christ. What you were, your old life, you can see it's nailed to the cross and destroyed there. Because when you trust in Christ, you're united to him. You are found in him. All he did, you did. He died, he rose. You died. You rose. You have a new past. But secondly, you have a new present. Chapter 3, verse 3. For you died, Paul says, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That is the Christian's present, hidden with Christ. And where is that? Where is the Christian's present? Verse 1. where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Friend, you are seated at the right hand of God if you trust Jesus. Those who are united to him are seated with him. It is not just that we Christians have friends in high places. We are in high places. Christians may suffer. They do suffer. Christians may cry. But the deep reality of the Christian life is that we are seated on the throne of God with Christ at the right hand of the Father. That is our reality. In the Son, heirs of the whole earth, not grubbing around obeying the basic principles of the world. We are heirs of the world in Christ. We have a new past, a new present, and a new future. And that is, verse 4, our new future, that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. What is hidden now will be revealed. What is now invisible will become a bodily reality on the day of resurrection. We will be seen with him in glory, our bodies as indestructible as his. That is the Christian's new identity, a new past, not the guilt and shame of years of sin, but death to all that, death with Christ and resurrection with Christ, and a new present, not crumbling away, but hidden with Christ at the right hand of God, and a new future, not death and destruction, but appearing with him in glory. And Paul says that is the difference between the Christian life and life under human religion. For whilst all the poor Benedettos, gurus, and ritualists are scrabbling around to get salvation, we've already got it. We're not trying to earn anything. We've died to all that, and we have a new life as beloved heirs of God that so soon even our bodies will enjoy. They work for salvation. We live from salvation. So Paul says, don't submit to that self-righteous rubbish anymore. Live your new life. If you've been raised from the dead, don't hang around in graveyards, you know, cuddling up to your old grave clothes. If you've been raised from the dead, you don't spend all day lying still, your thoughts bent on the cold and chill and rottenness and gloom of death. How sick would that be? Well, Paul says, that is you. So what are you doing? Live your new life. Friends, set your hearts and minds where your new life is, with Christ on the throne of heaven. Now, would you mind if I briefly digress and talk with some delicacy about, belly buttons? You see, belly buttons have great theological significance. I mean, just for starters, of course, there's the pressing question of whether Adam, having no mother, whether he had a belly button. Now, that one has always divided the academics into the fierce rival camps of the pre-umbilicists, the post-umbilicists, and the mid-umbilicists. And that's not to mention the more complex debates about belly button lint and innies versus outies. But anyway, the belly button really got its glory day in 14th century Greece, where the monks of Mount Athos thought they'd found a great new way to pray. They believed that the belly button was where the soul was. So the soul is in your navel. And so they would meditate and pray by focusing all their energies and looking at their belly button. And so they would be able to examine their soul, because that's where it was, and purify themselves. is where we get the phrase navel-gazing from. Well, I think navel-gazing is alive and well in the church today. It gets confused with holiness. Out of a desire to grow in holiness, we put ourselves under a constant scrutiny so that we feel we know every stain and wrinkle on our soul. And so, our battle with sin becomes a turning in on ourselves. It becomes a life of self-obsession. It becomes, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And to that, Paul cries, stop! Stop your self-obsession. Obsess yourselves with Christ. Don't just keep raking your soul to see if you've kept the latest Sabbath. You died to all that. True holiness comes from focusing your heart and mind on Jesus Christ. And when you do that, when you fill your mind and your heart with our great King, then, when you see all he is and all he has done and all he will do, you will want to do away with whatever is impure in your life. When you see his great purity, you will want to do away with your impurity. That is the new life in Christ. Not working towards salvation as a goal, but living from salvation. Salvation was your birthplace. So Paul says from verse 5, put to death the behavior of your old life. Take off the grave clothes of your old ways. With your mind full of Jesus, you won't have room. You won't want to have room for pornography. You won't want to have room in your mind for homosexual thoughts or for any form of sexual abuse. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. In this particular context, linked with this word idolatry, Paul is referring really to sexual greed. Don't let someone else's body push Jesus out of your mind, he is saying. But it's not just the scandalous sins that we must rid ourselves of. In the new life in Christ, there's no room either for the more subtle but divisive sins. Verse 8, now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips, with hidden words, judging others for their failure to keep your rules. It's just what we saw back in Colossians 2, isn't it? Judging others. Now, don't imagine for one second that any of this is just falling back into the old problem of navel-gazing. You know, taking your eyes off Jesus to deal with your sins. No, verse 9, we do all this because we have taken off our old self with its practices, have put on the new self, which is renewed. See on the page there? Which is renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Our new life in Christ is lived in knowledge in the image of its creator. What does that mean? Well, Colossians 1:15 reminded us that Christ is the image of God the Creator. Christ is the image of God the Creator. So, our new life is lived by knowledge of Jesus. We were born again when we first came to know Jesus, if that's you. And knowing Jesus is how we go on in the new life. As he is the image of God, as he is like his Father, so as we know him, we become like him. We become the image of Christ. We are being renewed as the image of Christ, as Christ is the image, the likeness of his Father. And that is the secret, the beginning and the end of Christian living. Stop navel-gazing. and fix your heart and mind on Christ, the image of your Creator. Then you will grow more and more like him, for he, friend, is your new true identity. So, do you know Christ is your identity? Well, there's an easy test you can use, and that is to ask yourself, what are you? What are you? Are you a Christian first and foremost before everything else? Or are you first and foremost a clergyman, a lawyer, a Korean, a nurse, an Englishman, an evangelical? What are you first and foremost? Christ is our true identity before all else. Verse 11. Here in Christ, the image of the Creator, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In Christ, all the old divisions and feuds are removed. The cultured Greek and the one he would look down on as a mindless barbarian are brought together as brothers in Christ. Ethnic Israelites and their old enemies are united in him. Even the people everyone hates are brought in. Everyone hated the Scythians. The Greeks looked on them as the worst kind of football hooligans. To the Jew, they were an old tribe of Canaanites who were a constant and agonizing thorn in their side. But here in Christ, they're one. Hutu and Tutsi, Bosnian, Serb and Croat, all one. Christ is the one truly united nations. For together, Christ is our identity, and not the color of our skin or the twang of our accent. He is all that matters to us. Christ is all. And we love Christians of other races, classes, and backgrounds to ourselves because Christ is in all. Not only are we hid in him, he is in every Christian. Christ is all and is in all. That's the Christian motto. No longer are we working for salvation as human religion, the doctrine of demons, would have us do. No, Christ has won all for us. We have died and been raised with him. We are seated with him at God's right hand. He is our new identity. And we have no other identity that matters. Christ is all. So as I conclude, let me ask, friend, is Christ all to you? Paul has spelt out the difference between human religion working towards salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ living from salvation. Which are you? Do you think that life is a contract? You love God and maybe he'll love you? No. The gospel is a love story, and the Lord is a suitor wooing you. You don't have to win him over. He loves you before you've done anything for him. He loved you before you were. And he offers us all a new identity, a new life in which Christ is all. That is the Christian life. Died, risen, now hidden, soon to appear. All with Christ. Our hearts and minds stretched out from ourselves and set on him. Christ is all. Let's pray. Great and mighty Lord, thank you that you have condemned the slavery of all human religion. Thank you for ruling out the possibility of working towards salvation. Would you help some here for the very first time to replace their rules with simple trust in you? so that they might come to enjoy a new identity in Christ, even this morning. And help us, died and risen ones, to set our hearts and minds no longer on ourselves, but on your Son, to have Christ as our all.